Wisconsin's beautiful Northwoods. 98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM Park Falls, a Civic Media station.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning. It's great to have you with us. We are so indebted to so many that join us each week. Cornerstone will celebrate 30 years of his faithfulness in a couple weeks here. And we are so grateful for how God has taken his word. It says it will not return void. That means that there is a profit to hearing the word of God. And we believe in these last 30 years, as we have endeavored to faithfully declare the word of God, that the impact has been beyond measure. It says that he can do beyond what we could even imagine or think, because we have continued to stay faithful to the call that he first gave us 30 years ago to share the wonderful good news of Christ, that he still saves, heals, and delivers, and that the gospel is so powerful that it transforms people's lives. Many of you are listening today because the word of God has transformed your life, and you are his witnesses. If the Lord has done something powerful and he's revealed his wonderful truth that's brought you such incredible freedom, then we would encourage you to share that with someone else. It says in Revelations that we overcame him, meaning the adversary, the enemy, the one who wars against our lives. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one and only, the way to the Father. And then secondly, by the word of our testimony. And so we would encourage you to share what God has done in your life with others. And if he has used the ministry of Cornerstone, that you would tell others that they can connect here on Sunday mornings and experience the wonderful, wonderful truth that's found in God's word, his uncompromising truth that calls us to step out in these days with courage. And I believe that you can be an influence. A couple weeks ago, we talked about being a spiritual influencer. And you can influence those around you. You can be the light. You can be the salt that it talks about in Matthew to the environment, to the world that you live in. And when we come away from that, we realize that that's the most valuable thing that Christ has called us to be. And so we are so indebted to you. Thank you for being a part. If you would want to stream with us, we have hundreds of people that stream every weekend with us. And you can go to our Cornerstone Ramsey Facebook page at 9:30 this morning, and you can connect with us through that avenue. We also, if you're ever in Ramsey or you'd like to come and be a part of a service here, we want to invite you to come. We would welcome you. We would love to meet you personally. This morning, I want to teach again on a theme that we've been teaching for the last few weeks. And it's something that I see that is so desperately needed. It is the peace of that God promises that will surpass all understanding. I believe that this morning, that the word of God will so impact you today that it will leave you with a sense of his presence that fills your heart and mind with the promise of his peace that goes beyond what you could even imagine. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit that he wants to give you and I, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Last week we talked about setting priorities, and when we do that, we can live a life free from worry. One of the quotes that we have from last week is, what you will worship will determine whether or not you live a life of worry. Let me say that again. What you will worship will determine whether or not you and I will live a life of worry. Because we read from Matthew last week, chapter 6, and Jesus said, worship me above all things. Don't love money, because we understand that those are temporal things, and if you love temporal things, your life will be consumed with worry, because it will never be enough. And so remember, we talked about how we're not called to be anxious, nervous, or apprehensive, or uneasy, but through the promises that are made through Jesus Christ and the faith that we have in Him, you and I can be bold, collected, brave, and composed. We're going to look at a scripture in John chapter 20 where Jesus says to His disciples, this is 8 days following His resurrection. And the context of what we'll read today is all these disciples have been gathered, and He says to them in this short span, 3 times, peace be with you. I read this last week and I thought about this. Peace be with you. And then the thought continued in my mind, this phrase, peace through strength. Peace through strength. Many people believe that Ronald Reagan was the first one to coin that. He spoke a union address, the State of the Union address, and he used that phrase, but he was not the first one to make that declaration. As we've come through this last week and we honored those who sacrificed everything, their lives, for the freedom of this country with Memorial Day, I was thinking about this peace through strength. And it actually came from George Washington, our first president, at the first State of the Union address. And I was so intrigued with what he wrote. And listen, here's what he declared. There is a due rank of the United States among nations, which will be upheld, if not absolutely lost, by the reputation of weakness. If we desire to avoid insult, we must be able to repel it. If we desire to secure peace, one of the most powerful instruments of our rising prosperity, it must be known that we are at all times ready for war. You think about this. He was saying, we long for peace because peace is one of those places that cause us to prosper. But in so longing for that, we must prepare ourselves to be at a constant level where we are prepared for the war. We are prepared for the battle. Think of that. In relationship to when Jesus died on the cross and the last words He declared were, "It is finished." What I take from that is He was making a way for you and I to step into the peace. The war had been won. And so He says, now it's available. Peace comes through strength. And what Jesus did at the cross, think of that. There is no peace without a war. There is no peace without a war. Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, prophesies that He's the Prince of Peace. He invites us to come into His kingdom where He says, I rule and I reign, and I am the Prince of Peace, and so I have the authority to grant that peace to you because I've won the war. Remember in Isaiah chapter 53 through 55, there's the prophecy about the one who would be led like a lamb before His slaughter. He would not open His mouth. He was pure. He was perfect. He was the one who made a way for you and I. And then we can step into the kingdom because of the sacrifice of Christ. There is no peace without a war. Think of that in relation. Here's what I studied this last week. I was interested in D-Day. Many of you will recall, you've maybe watched movies about that recounts what took place on June 6, 1944. Over 150,000 Allied troops storming the beaches of Normandy. D-Day. D stands for just the day. That was the day that everything was going to change. They were seeking after peace, but they knew that there was going to be have to be a war that was going to be fought. If it were not that Hitler and the Nazis were going to overrun all of Europe and basically be the rulers of the world. And so they knew there was a price that had to be paid that day. Think of this. President Eisenhower was told of those 26,000 men that would jump behind enemy lines with parachutes, that up to 75% of them would not make it out. They would die in the battle. You think about what we just honored. Every Memorial Day for many years, I go to a cemetery right across the street from my house. And I go up on a hill and I hear names read of those who gave up the ultimate sacrifice in defense of the freedoms of this nation. And I do not take that lightly. And the majority of the names that I will read, that I will hear called out that day, last Monday, were those from World War II. Think of D-Day. Thousands of soldiers paid the price that day. Because why? Because they believed that there was a V-Day coming. V-Day stands for Victory Day. That was 11 months later on May 5th, 1945. And if you get a chance, listen to the declaration that the war is over from Winston Churchill. Think of that. I never tire of seeing the thousands of people. There will never be a V-Day without a D-Day. A day where Christ, shouldn't we come in a place that the presence of God, the peace that he promises here. In John chapter 20, he says this to Thomas, peace be with you. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 20, the Gospel of John, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them. He's talking about earlier, the first day after the first day of the resurrection, when all the disciples were together in another locked room. He's now talking 8 days later. So the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of those nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. So here now in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and the door was locked. And Thomas was with them. And Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put your hand here. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet believed. Think of that. There's a declaration here of peace. So the war has been over. Now I'm calling you to not doubt. For Thomas, we've known him, come to know him as Doubting Thomas. But maybe a better word, following this experience, maybe this was Thomas's D-Day. But following this, we see the victory of Thomas's life. And so to put that label on him is really unfair. Do we not all doubt? Are there not times in these last few days that you and I have faced doubts? I believe that if we were completely honest and transparent, we would say that there's probably daily that we go through doubts. Here's these 10 disciples that are gathered together, these 11. And he says, I want you to experience peace. And so Jesus declares that. But not only that, at the end in verse 29, he says that to you and I. So that we can come into that place of peace. He says, I want you to receive this. Earlier in this chapter, he breathed on them and said, I want you to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is peace. I believe that that is such an attractive trait right now, that we are called to be purveyors of the peace that God's given us. And then isn't that what Jesus said? Blessed are those who make peace. And so he's called us into this region where we live with peace with him. And then as much as it depends on us, peace with others. And when we do that, what it creates around us is a place of safety and security. We talked a little bit about that last week. But doubt is not something that's just reserved for Thomas. If you read Matthew chapter 28, one of the last things that Jesus says is he's commissioning these disciples, and it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And the commission for you and I can be that very same temptation. We're going to worship, but at times we're going to feel like doubt is coming. And you know what doubt really shows up? Is doubt shows up when you're under pressure, when you're under strain. Isn't that true? Doubt, feeling of being uneasy, lacking conviction, that comes when you feel strain, when you feel tired, when you feel pressure. Think of these disciples. They had a right to be feeling the pressure. There was a reason why those doors were locked in these two instances, these two encounters with Christ, because they understood the pressure. But what Christ was saying is, because of the Holy Spirit, I remind you of the scripture that says, greater is he that is in me, meaning the Spirit of the living Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, is greater than any pressure, greater than he, our adversary, who is in this world. So doubt shows up, and it's just because there's pressure in those situations. I realize that. I understand that. It's like this. We were building a playground for kids at our farm property last week, and we have a dump trailer, and the dump trailer was created to carry at least 16,000 pounds. It's a huge 16-foot dump trailer. And when I pulled it into the gravel pit and we were loading on pea rock and we loaded on 6 to 7 yards, the tires looked fine when I pulled into the parking lot. But after the front end loader dumped 2 scoops into that bed, I realized that there was a strain on those tires. And so I took it slow traveling to the farm, because I understood the enormous weight that those tires were carrying. But they were created to carry that weight. They're 10-ply tires. But you could see the strain on them. When you and I go through pressure situations, there's going to be the strain, and doubt will be revealed, a sense of uneasiness, maybe at times a lack of conviction. But even when we are encountering those things, it doesn't make an excuse for us to take a different direction. Think of that. Even when we are encountering those things, it does not give us an excuse to take a different direction, because we were created to hold up under pressure, because he has put the Holy Spirit in us. Thomas did this. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about what, from this moment, what took place in Thomas's life. You and I are created, and so at times we must discount every feeling of uneasiness or lacking of conviction, and we must continue with the course that Christ has called us. I like to think of it like this. I'm not going to reveal, my face will not reveal my inner feelings. I am going to continue to be bold, collected, composed, and brave, even though I have feelings. We have allowed feelings to become paramount in our culture, where everyone lives, or a lot of people live, by their feelings. And I love this statement, feelings are not always factual. Just because you're feeling something doesn't make it factual. I'm going to go back to the Word of God, That's why when you come to these broadcasts, you will hear the Word of God, because the Word of God is factual and it deals with all the feelings that go opposite of the facts. And so he calls us to this place where I am going to live, where I'm just going to set my face. It's like Jesus when he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He was not going to live by his feelings. He was going to live by the call that had been placed on his life. And are we not to be imitators of Christ? And so I am so grateful for men and women that have been around my life that have not lived by their feelings, but they've lived by what they've been called to and what they're committed to. Because in doing so, I find such great attractiveness in that, and I find the ability to be filled with a trust that says, man, they will lay down their lives. And how many? You look at these disciples. They went from moments of doubt to a place of devotion that cost them their life. And not only them, the thousands of men and women through the centuries that have heard the same call and been devoted to Christ to where it cost them everything, but they will not live in regret to it. Are not we to be those people? He says, I leave you this peace. And Isaiah says, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. You think of that. The joy of the Lord is the strength. He says, you're going to go out with joy and you're going to be led forth with peace. And at times that peace is going to lead you into uncomfortable places, but you will always have that peace. What a promise that is. You know what the Hebrew word for peace is? Shalom. You know what that means? Complete, whole, lacking nothing. When Jesus was saying, peace be with you, he was saying, be complete, be whole, be lacking nothing. And you know what? He just didn't say that to these disciples there in that locked room. He says that to you and I. Be complete, be whole, be lacking nothing. What a promise that is. That when I come to him, I can say, oh, today I receive your peace. It doesn't matter the storm that might be raging around me. This last week, we've been at Mayo Clinic for the whole week with my father-in-law because of a brain tumor. But in that place, we can still say, I am complete. I am whole. I am lacking nothing because Jesus, you are my peace. You see, there's such strength when you walk through the storms, when you walk through the stress, and you can say, he is my shalom. He is my peace. He is my completion. I don't have to be in lack today. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 26 that has been a verse that I don't have to look up to quote because it's been a verse that I've held on to. It's been a verse that I can remember back to living in Cleveland and feeling like there was such a strain on me, and it was a test that I was taking, and I was going through this test, and the Lord was refining me like he was Job in that place. Certainly not to the degree that Job was, but I was feeling what Job says is, Lord, I feel like I've been left here. You read Job chapter 23 and he says, Lord, I'm looking for you. I can't see you. I can't hear you. I can't find you anywhere. But this is where I've been. This is where you've left me, and here's where I'm going to be. And then he makes the statement, when I come forth, I'll be refined as gold. What is he saying? I'm going to be strong and I'm going to be secure and I'm going to be valuable when I come through this. But this is a process of refining right now. And I could relate to that in some degree. And then I would take this scripture and I'd write it on a 3x5 card and I would quote this scripture over and over. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts you. I would declare that even when I was feeling absolutely the opposite of that. It felt like my mind was under attack. I can tell you that the enemy longs to attack people's minds. But Christ is your shield. And when you quote these scriptures, you are quoting factual truth, not things based on your feeling. People say, I'm not going to declare scripture until I feel it. Well, I'm going to tell you that you are completely in error. You need to start declaring scriptures over your life that are factual, and then your faith will follow those facts. We think that feelings, no feelings, and I don't discount feelings completely, but hear me, they're not as paramount as we've made them. You will keep. Jesus says to Thomas, here's the evidence. And then he makes the statement to Thomas, but he makes it to you and I. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's always been that way. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe. I love this scripture in Genesis. And it says, because Abram believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. It was counted to him as righteousness. If you understand Genesis chapter 15, Abram went through some incredible tests. He met Melchizedek earlier in chapter 14, the most high priest of God. Many believe the incarnate of Christ. And he blessed them because Abram was willing to surrender and worship him. Or because of the most high priest of God. He says, I'm going to honor you. And then Melchizedek makes a promise to him. At first, this word of the Lord came and he spoke to Abraham. He says, fear not, I am your shield and your reward is very great. In verse 1, I believe that for you and I, that the Lord speaks to us today and he says, fear not, I'm your shield and your reward will be very great. I don't know of a greater reward than the peace of God. And then Abram in verses 2 through 5 goes through a place of doubt. How can this be? But then the promise comes. He says, no, this is going to happen. And it says he believed God. Thomas believed God. He believed God. And then he traveled. If you go to Chennai, it's in southwestern India. It's 3,125 miles away. That's where Thomas paid the ultimate sacrifice for his faith. He was a martyr. But in that over 3,000 mile journey, you can see how he was a fragrance of the peace of God, the presence of God. Were there times he doubted on that journey? I'm sure there were. But you know what? There's still places in southern India where the effect of the witness of Thomas is still having an impact today because of the peace of God. He didn't live the rest of his life doubting. Maybe there's a D-Day where you feel like, man, there's a day of, man, it is just really a test. But there's going to be a V-Day, and it's when you understand the Prince of Peace. Today, I want to pray for you. Maybe you're in a battle right now, and the enemy's attacking your mind. But I'm going to believe God that he's going to set you free from a spirit of fear. He's going to fill you with faith today that is not dependent on your feelings. Let's pray right now. If you need Christ, if you need that peace in your heart, peace with him, just simply ask him, say, I surrender my life to you. Forgive me. I believe what's been preached today, and I ask you to forgive me and fill me with your spirit. That can happen immediately today. Father, thank you that your word is being revealed to people right now. Your truth is setting people free from the lies of the past. Thank you. Today is a D-Day because today is going to be a V-Day. It's a day of victory. And so we ask you for that devotion to come right now, for people to surrender their lives to you completely and totally, and that you would fill them with, God, your gift of forgiveness and mercy right now. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that's filling people. Would you breathe on people right now with your spirit that pushes back fear? Perfect love today, pushing out back fear. Thank you that you're doing this right now, Jesus. We thank you that you're the Prince of Peace, and we step into your peace all day, all week, because you've made it available to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for being a part of the ministry of Cornerstone. It's a joy to share the good news with you each week.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. Just a little bit of patchy fog. Otherwise, we should see mostly sunny skies today as highs warm to the upper 70s to near 80 degrees, and the winds will be light. Now, there will be more clouds on the way for Sunday night. Showers and storms roll in, lows near 60. Right now, it's 54.
This morning's Lutheran Hour broadcast is sponsored in memory of Marion Russell from Margaret Drager, Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. Reflecting the light of Christ, Christians treat others with respect, awe, and reverence. At least we do on our good days.
The light of Jesus is law and gospel, which all Christians reflect imperfectly. The exposing searchlight that reveals your shortcomings, the warm grow light that nurtures you right where you're at.
Stay with us for Dr. Michael Ziegler's message coming up next here on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, Mark Eicher here. Thank you for making the Lutheran Hour part of your day, and thank you for your faithful support. To learn how your gifts and prayers help in bringing Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with a message titled, Lit Up, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
So far that morning over breakfast at the local diner in Waco, Texas, Mrs. Dorsey had not so much as cracked a smile for David. If Mrs. Dorsey had any laugh lines on that 90-year-old face of hers, she wasn't showing them. If she had any honey sweetness in that voice of hers, she wasn't sharing it. If she had any impulse to pull you in for a big bear hug, she wasn't letting on to it. Not today. Not for David. Not yet. David, a man in his late 50s, with a head full of receding gray hair, an accomplished columnist with the New York Times, was supposed to be interviewing Mrs. Dorsey, but she may as well have been his teacher, and this meeting may as well have been detention. Mrs. Dorsey had been a teacher in Waco, Texas, for 50 years. David had invited her to breakfast, hoping to interview her that morning, and for good reason, because Mrs. Dorsey is a living history. 50 years ago, in 1970, after teaching 20 years, and having earned her master's degree in education, she was among the first black teachers in the Waco, Texas public school system to be reassigned to the all-white school right at the start of desegregation. Not only had she successfully weathered the blows of that storm with professionalism and no-nonsense discipline, she'd climbed a second mountain after retiring from the public school system. She used her life savings to start a preschool, private preschool for economically under-resourced children, and led that school for another 15 years after she'd retired. Mrs. Dorsey was a woman who knew who she was. And David? Who is he? Sitting across from her, a privileged white guy from the East Coast? David would later write about this first meeting with this remarkable woman. He said, "That morning over breakfast, Mrs. Dorsey presented herself to me as a stern drill sergeant type, a woman who was tough, who had standards, who laid down the law. She told me, I loved my students enough to discipline them." And David, who had interviewed senators and celebrities and presidents, he admits that he was intimidated by her. Just then, a teddy bearish white man in his 60s, another Waco local, enters the diner. From across the room, he sees Mrs. Dorsey sitting at the table with David and calls out. He He marches directly over to the table, smiling as broadly as is possible for a human face to smile, leans in, inches from her face, and says in a voice that fills the room, "Mrs. Dorsey, Mrs. Dorsey, you are the best. You're the best. I love you. I love you," he says, grabbing the woman by her shoulders and shaking her way harder than any 90-year-old woman ought to be shook. And David, the reporter, watching this scene unfold, wrote of that moment, "I've never seen a person's whole aspect transformed so suddenly." Mrs. Dorsey, in the presence of this teddy bear of a man, was transformed into a ray of sunshine. The old, stern, disciplinarian face that she'd put on in David's presence vanished. And in its place, a joyous, delighted, 9-year-old girl appeared. The New York Times columnist who witnessed this, David Brooks, tells that story in his book, How to Know a Person. He uses the story as an example of one of two ways to interact with a person. You can be, on the one hand, an illuminator, or on the other, a diminisher. Now, when a diminisher interacts with a person, he or she tends to make that person less of what they were made to be. But an illuminator like the man who greeted Mrs. Dorsey in the diner, an illuminator is someone who shines the brightness of their care on people and makes them feel lit up, loved, treasured, respected. The illuminator who made Mrs. Dorsey light up in the diner that morning was named Jimmy Dorrell. Now, Jimmy could make Mrs. Dorsey light up, partly because he had a history with her. The two of them had been community development leaders in Waco for decades and had worked side by side on several projects over the years. But David Brooks, in his book, How to Know a Person, mentions another important fact about Jimmy, that which formed him into the illuminator he had become. See, Jimmy is a Christian. Now, it is a bit striking that David Brooks mentions this fact about Jimmy in his book, because he's not writing a Christian book, per se. He's writing a New York Times bestseller, a book written to engage with a secular audience. David, the author, is ethnically and culturally Jewish and had spent much of his adult life as an atheist, and is in the habit of not assuming any particular religious belief on the part of his reader. But David, here, mentions Jimmy's faith. Why? Because it is the crucial fact about him that has made him into the person he's become, his faith and his faith community, and not faith in a generic way, but a specific tradition, an account centered on a single historical person, Jesus, who is called Christ. David writes, quote, "When Jimmy greets a person, any person, he is trying to live up to one of the greatest callings of his faith. He's trying to see that person the way Jesus would see that person. He's trying to see them with Jesus' eyes that lavish love on the meek and the lowly, the marginalized and those in pain, and on every living person," end quote. In other words, when Jimmy or any other Christ follower sees a person, he brings with him the conviction that this person, created in God's image, is so important, so valuable, so loved and treasured that Jesus, God's one and only beloved Son, was willing to die and rise for them, reign and return to renew all things for them. So it follows that Christians like Jimmy are going to greet people with respect and awe and reverence, at least on our good days. Now remember, David, the author who told the story in this book, is coming at this with a perspective of a secular Jew who didn't believe in God for much of his life. But as he explains elsewhere, over the years, David had gotten to know Christians like Jimmy and had spent time among Christians and had been drawn to the beauty of the Christian way of seeing people. Now, at that time, David wasn't ready to believe it was true, but he did agree, nonetheless, that it was that it was beautiful the way Christians were formed to see people. Of course, Christians, being human beings in a broken world, we have our bad days. We are not yet the illuminators we were made to be. We still diminish others. We treat them as less than what they were made to be. And we still think we're exceptional and that the world revolves around us, and we fail to see ourselves as small but important lights in the greater constellation of God's grace and favor. Or sometimes we just have so much nonsense going on in our heads that we don't even notice the people around us. So, yeah, we have our bad days. And that's why, sometimes, it takes an outsider perspective, like David's, to see the illuminating beauty of Jesus and his story and his community, to see what's still there, even when we miss it. I've been reading David's book, How to Know a Person, while also reading the book of Acts in the Bible. The book of Acts recounts the happenings around the first community of Christ followers, and David's book has helped illuminate the beauty there for me. Acts tells about this new community that was gathered around Jesus, how the community began to grow like gangbusters. Acts chapter 11, we hear that not even persecution could stop it. The movement had started in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified for claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. And when he was raised from the dead and appeared to his followers, they believe that he is who he says he is, God's illuminating light for all the families of the earth, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Many Jews in Jerusalem believe the message, but not all of them. And a terrible persecution breaks out. Most of these new disciples of Jesus are run out of town. They leave Jerusalem and resettle in new cities, like Antioch in Syria, 300 miles to the north. In Antioch and other cities, they share the message about Jesus, their Messiah, but only with their fellow Jews. Now, why only Jews? Why not everyone? We can't know exactly what they were thinking. Maybe some still believe that the Jewish nation was exceptional, and this led them to diminish other people, a trap Jews sometimes fell into. Just read the book of Jonah. Or maybe it wasn't any sense of superiority, but just that they had so much rattling around in their heads, they didn't even notice the non-Jews around them. Whatever it was, something new began to happen for them in the city of Antioch. Some other Jesus-following Jews had come into Antioch, and they started talking with the Greeks, non-Jews, telling them the good news about Jesus, that he is the Lord, the King of all. And the book of Acts says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and many people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, when news of this reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they want to know what's up. So they send this guy named Barnabas to Antioch. And Barnabas seems to have been an illuminator, like Jimmy. Because when he gets to Antioch, he doesn't first see all the problems that would inevitably arise with a bunch of new followers of Jesus, their misunderstandings and half-truths and distortions they'd bring over from their former worldviews. Barnabas doesn't see all the problems that would inevitably come from having a multi-ethnic, multicultural community. No, when Barnabas gets to Antioch, he sees one thing: the grace of God. He sees the illuminating light of God's beaming face shining on them. Barnabas saw the light and lit up. And he encouraged them to stay faithful to Jesus with all their heart, because the Bible tells us Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas also saw that he needed some help. So he travels on foot about 100 miles to the west, to the town of Tarsus, and finds Saul. Now Saul, remember, he's the guy that almost nobody trusted many people hated and some wanted dead. Saul had been one of those Jews, like the prophet Jonah, who didn't want anything to do with God's light for the nations. But that living light marched over, grabbed Saul by the shoulders, and shook him to the core. And Saul would be lit up for Jesus, like Mrs. Dorsey for Jimmy. Saul's light, however, seems to have been a little different from Barnabas's. Less of a warm, nurturing grow light, and more like a up-in-your-face spotlight, because just about everywhere Saul went, telling people about Jesus, somebody wanted to kill him. So the church leaders made the call to send Saul away, back to his hometown, back to Tarsus, where he could do some soul-searching and maybe rethink his tone. And that's where Barnabas finds him, years later. And when Barnabas sees Saul, he doesn't see a washed-up has-been. He doesn't see a pot-stirring rabble-rouser. He doesn't see a liability. He sees something others had overlooked. The Bible doesn't tell us what Barnabas said to Saul when he saw him, but I imagine that he smiled as broadly as a human face can smile and said, "Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, you are the best. I love you. And I got a job for you." And he brings Saul to Antioch, to this motley, multicultural, mixed-up new church. And for the next year, they meet with them there and teach them. And many people are added to the Lord. And it's there in Antioch, for the first time, the disciples of Jesus are called Christians. People who reflect the light of Jesus Christ. Reflect, and sometimes refract, and on our bad days, totally eclipse. Even Barnabas and Saul had their bad days. The book of Acts shines light on that too. Later in Acts chapter 15, we hear that Saul, who now goes by the name Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. After years of being friends, traveling all over the Roman world together, risking life and limb together, they get in a fight. They split up. They go their separate ways. It may be the saddest moment in the book of Acts. So what caused it? We're told that it was over a mutual friend who'd had a regrettable lapse in judgment. Barnabas wanted to keep the friend on the team. Paul didn't. Paul still loved this friend as a Christian brother, but he no longer trusted him as a co-worker. Paul, it seems, still tended to see people like that spotlight that exposed their shortcomings. And Barnabas, he tended to be more like an accommodating, nurturing grow light. But I don't think we can say that Barnabas was the illuminator and Paul was the diminisher. No. They were both reflecting the illuminating light of Christ, but in different ways. Because the light of Christ isn't a generic stamp of approval. It's not just another secular way of telling everyone, you be the best version of yourself, you do you. No, the light of Jesus is law and gospel, which all Christians reflect imperfectly. The exposing searchlight that reveals your shortcomings, the warm grow light that nurtures you right where you're at. As one beloved pastor put it, Jesus says to all of us, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever imagined, and you are more loved than you ever dared to hope. That's the law and gospel light of Jesus. It was shining on Paul and Barnabas and the believers in Antioch, and it was shining on David Brooks, the New York Times columnist and once secular Jew who authored the book I mentioned earlier. In a recent interview, David explained how that light came to him. He had spent many years getting to know Christians, being around Christian communities, Christian universities, and schools. He said, quote, "I was a complete atheist, but I found it so deep and beautiful, convincing and beautiful. And then gradually, it seemed true. I didn't have a moment when Jesus walked through the wall and said, 'Come follow me.' It was gradual. It went from beautiful to true." So David became a Christian. Sometime in 2013 or 2014, a transition he likens to investing in the stock market in 1929. But even if Christian stock has since crashed in our culture, David knows that the light of Jesus still shines, even on our bad days. Maybe it's a little like how David first saw Mrs. Dorsey in that Waco diner. At first, he didn't put much stock in her intimidating drill sergeant personality. But when he watched how Jimmy lit up in her presence, that put her in a different light. When I read about Mrs. Dorsey in David's book, I find myself wishing I knew her as a person. So I did some searching on the internet, and I ran across an audio interview that she gave in 1993. If you want to hear it, search The Oral Memoirs of LaRue Dorsey. That's LaRue, spelled L-A-R-U-E, Dorsey, D-O-R-S-E-Y. It's in the digital collections of Baylor University in Waco, Texas. If you listen, you get to hear some of that honey sweetness in her voice that she wasn't quite ready to share with David that morning. See, Mrs. Dorsey is also a Christian. She has her bad days like the rest of us, and maybe she was having one with David that morning. She is still being transformed in the light and love of Jesus. The preschool she started after her first retirement was licensed for 2-, 3-, and 4-year-olds. It was called LaRue's Learning Center. And at LaRue's Learning Center, Mrs. Dorsey said in that interview, "We are a hugging school. We hug every day. And we say every day, 'I am God's child. I am somebody. I may be poor, without skills, but I can learn.'" And Mrs. Dorsey's students knew that if they were having a bad day and they weren't doing what they knew they were supposed to be doing, they knew that they wouldn't hear any of that honey sweetness in Mrs. Dorsey's voice. But it wasn't because she didn't love them. No, she would shine the searchlight, put that spotlight up in your face, lay down the law in love. Because she wanted you to know, you are God's child. You count. You make a difference in this world. And listening to Mrs. Dorsey's voice on that recording, I can close my eyes and see her students light up. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. Want to hear more? You'll find an archive of previous messages and other free resources at LutheranHour.org.
Darkness.
courtesy of the Hymnal Project of the Michigan District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
O Jesus, King most wonderful, O conqueror renowned, O source of peace ineffable, in whom all joys are found. When once you visit darkened hearts, the truth begins to shine. Then earthly vanity departs, then kindles love divine. O Jesus, light of all below, the fount of life and far, surpassing all the joys we know, all that we can desire.
Lord Jesus, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is brought to you each week through the support of faithful listeners like you. To learn how you can help to extend this worldwide outreach, go to LutheranHour.org. And join us next week when guest speaker Pastor Jeff Clater tells why the Christian community of ancient Antioch is an example of selflessness and sacrifice. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
CQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service Setting 1, page 151, hymns to be sung today are taken from the Lutheran Service Book, number 908, Lord, Open Now My Heart to Hear, number 833, Listen, God is Calling, number 640, Thee We Adore, O Hidden Savior, number 797, Praise the Almighty, and number 748, I'm But a Stranger Here. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Hearing and Believing. The sermon text is Luke.